His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
Lord, I'm thankful this morning. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for your love for us. How marvelous, how wonderful, and our song can ever be. And Lord, we need your love. Lord, your word tells us that we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, I would just ask that this morning that you would show us your love in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would pour out your grace on us as well. Because, Lord, we need your grace. We need to know that you love us. We need to feel it in our hearts because oftentimes, Lord, we don't feel it. Oftentimes, we feel that you're distant. We feel that the worries and the concerns and everything that we face are too much for us to handle. And so, Lord, this morning I would pray that you would show us from your word how you love us, how you want to pour out your grace on us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Dave is gone this morning. He's on vacation. And so I get to wrap up the series that he's been preaching for like the last several months in 1 Peter. This will be the last message that Lakeside gives from the book of 1 Peter. So I'm excited to do so, but at the same time, it's kind of a terrible thing. So this text has to do with casting your anxieties on God. And so not only am I nervous and anxious about preaching because Dave's not here and I'm filling in his place, but I'm also wrapping up his series. So I could totally botch this. And so hopefully just remember everything else that Pastor preached because he did a really good job, and don't hold it against him if this doesn't go well. But I'm sure by God's grace, it will. And actually, I want to talk a little bit about God's grace and a little bit about Peter. The different elements in our logo here up here, as you can see, and I'm thankful for people like Dean and Becky Gildersleeve and Kerry Carlton, and they make these stage designs, and they're just very, aren't they great? They're great. We don't buy them. We don't buy packaged sermons. Dave is coming up with his own material, so that's good. That was a joke, but he does come up with his own stuff. But the different elements that you see, 1 Peter, see the upside-down cross, but you also see the theme that we landed on, which is standing firm on shifting ground. And so an obvious theme, as Pastor has told us in previous sermons, in the book of 1 Peter, is that of suffering, persecution, difficult trials. But that would have been very obvious to the readers receiving this, because the readers receiving this would have been Christians being persecuted in Rome under the evil Emperor Nero. And so that's an obvious theme that's running through the book. But really, the biggest theme that's in the book is grace. And that's why we came up with standing firm on shifting ground. Standing firm on shifting ground. Because the question is how does one stand firm when the ground all around us is shifting? When the trials in our lives are too big, it's too much to handle, right? I was just looking down here at the clock. We don't know where we're going to live next week, right? That seems like a big burden. You know, what are we to do when our ground is shifting? And the answer is trust in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so before we look at verses 5 through 11, I want to take a look here at verses at 1 Peter 5:12. And let's just read this, because what Peter's going to show us here in this verse is kind of the theme of why he wrote the entire book. So he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in what? The true grace of God, the theme that is woven through the text of this letter. Stand firm in this grace. And this is why he's writing them. He says, I am writing you briefly. It took us like 5 months to get through, but still, briefly, to exhort and to declare the true grace of God. So Peter is telling them how God wants to pour out his grace on them, even in the midst of their suffering. I have entitled this message, God Helps Those Who. And so I'm sure everyone in here, most people in here have heard this phrase before, but I really appreciate congregational participation when I preach because it settles my nerves, especially when I'm preaching on casting all your anxieties on him so I don't worry throughout this message. So I need you to help me out here. So tell me, you've heard this phrase before, but finish it for me. God helps those who help themselves. We all know this, and it's a lie from Satan. And hopefully this morning, I'll be able to walk us through God's word and see that God does not help those who help themselves, but he helps other purpose, and that will be my purpose this morning. Before we jump into verses 5 through 11, though, I want to just kind of take some time and look at Peter himself and even some of the elements of the logo that we chose. If you notice, we chose this as the T in the middle of Peter. We chose this inverted cross. And there's a lot of confusion about the inverted cross. Basically, this is the Petrine cross. That's historically where this came from. But our culture, really Western civilization, has made it an anti-God symbol, but that's not the origin of this symbol. So I want to take a little bit of a look at this and kind of look at 1 Peter, just kind of remind us who this guy was. And pastor's already done this, but I just want to remind us before we jump into these closing remarks that Peter gives to these persecuted Christians under Emperor Nero. And this is historical. Now, as we know, Peter had lots of bumps along the way. Denied in the Garden of Gethsemane, hacks off Malchus's ear. From there, he goes to denying Jesus 3 times. From there, he leaves all depressed. And then from there, he becomes a fisherman again. I mean, he had a bad week. So if we chalk that up to God doing a work in his life, a suffering, we see that as Peter continues to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God works on Peter and God changes Peter to be a very humble man. So let's look at some historical information here in regards to why this symbol is the way that it is. So an early historical apocryphal manuscript known as the Acts of 1 Peter was the first to cite that his death, speaking of the end of Peter's life obviously, came from an inverted crucifixion. That's what that symbol is up there. By the close of the second century, Tertullian, he was a prolific early Christian writer. He also held to the same view. Origen, a contemporary of Tertullian, another Christian scholar and theologian, he's recorded saying this. Let me read this. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downwards as he had desired to suffer. And then later, another man by the name of St. Jerome, who's best known for translating the Bible, most of the Bible, into Latin, he put his own seal of approval to this view. And then finally, Michelangelo painted it into stone in a chapel at the Vatican. And there is no shortage of artwork depicting this historical view. You can Google all those and just find there's just myriads of them. And that is this historical view that Peter died for his Savior in the most humiliating way. Crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die. But Peter deemed himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior, so he requested historically to be crucified upside down. I can't think of a more humiliating way to die, but that's how Peter wanted to die, because he didn't think his life was worthy enough to be killed the same way his Savior was. So that's who Peter is. So through his life, he has become a very humble man, as we can see by how he died for his God. And what better man to write these words to those who are suffering under persecution. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, and let's just kind of go through a couple of these words. God helps those who, is it those who help themselves? The answer is no. Look at it. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. The first kind of word that I want us to look at here is it says, all of you. All of you. Peter has found this garment, this one-size-fits-all garment. Have you ever bought those one-size-fits-all gloves? Or I don't know, ladies, maybe they make one-size-fits-all leggings. I don't see... That's a no? Maybe they don't? I've never tried them on myself, so... But they don't seem to fit, but Peter's found one. All of you, and he says, clothe yourselves with humility. And the word clothe yourselves here is an extremely interesting verb. Extremely interesting. In fact, it is only used here in the entire Bible. And here's why this command is probably only used here. This is what it means. It means to tie a garment onto oneself with a bow or a knot. That's like what the actual verb means. To tie a garment on yourself with a bow or not, which is probably why it's not used very often, because how often are you telling people to do that, which I would say is not often. But here, Peter is telling believers to clothe themselves with humility. The idea is it's an apron. It's a work apron, particularly a slave work apron that is to tie onto a slave. So a slave probably had just one outfit that they wore. They didn't have money. And so when they went to work, they would tie the slave apron on to keep their clothes from getting dirty. It's this idea of putting on humble service, but for us, it's a voluntary act that Peter is commanding us to do. The apron of a slave. The word humility itself, means lowly mindedness. It's this idea that I'm not too great to serve. I'm not better than you. There's no conceit at all in this word, humility. It speaks of an attitude that puts others first, their needs, their desires, the ideas of others are more important than one's own. That's this idea of humility, which is why Peter says to clothe this attitude first towards one another, first towards each other. And I'm sure that Peter had in mind his Savior, remembering the upper room where the Last Supper took place. And in John 13, 4 and 5, it says this: Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them. So that's the picture that Peter is remembering of his Savior. And he's saying, all of you, all of us, we need to clothe ourselves in humility, just like our Savior did. Even though he was going to die and take the weight and the wrath of God upon himself because our sin was going on his shoulders, who was he thinking about? His disciples' dirty feet. So towards one another, we're to humble ourselves. You know, this word humility is defined very well in Philippians 2. 3 and 4, let's just read it. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Putting others first, putting ourselves last, thinking less of ourselves. Not less and little of ourselves, but just less often of ourselves, but others more often. Clothe ourselves in such a way. So God helps those who humble themselves. God helps those who humble themselves, not those who help themselves. Peter then quotes from the Old Testament from Proverbs 3 and 3, verse 34. James also quotes this exact same Old Testament reference in James 4, 6, and that is this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you need motivation for putting on humility, if you need motivation for tying the apron of a slave in voluntary humility, thinking others higher than yourself, then the motivation is this: God will give you grace if you do, and he will oppose you if you don't. That's the motivation. He gives you grace if you humble yourself, and he will oppose you if you don't. So why do you suppose this is? Why do you suppose God would oppose those who wouldn't humble themselves? And the answer is because God hates pride. He hates it. If you remember in Isaiah 14, the sin that cast Lucifer out of heaven along with a third of the other holy angels of God that became Satan's demons was pride. And he says in Isaiah 14, Satan said, "I will ascend. I will set my throne. I will make myself like the Most High God." And God casts him out of heaven, and he becomes our adversary ever since. In Proverbs 6:16, the author, the psalmist, says this: "Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination, and the first on the list are haughty eyes, the one who thinks too much of himself." God hates pride. God opposes the proud. But grace, is in favor of God's grace on their life? You want God to pour out his grace. You want him to pour out his blessing. You want that? Okay, so God opposes pride, but grace is reserved for the humble. I've been reading, I've read in the past, and I just reread this week, a book by C.J. Mahaney. It's called Humility, the Greatest Theme, or something like that. And I would recommend the book to anyone. But he references this verse in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. He says this: "But this is the one to whom I will look." This is God speaking. "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble." He who is humble. And I'm just going to quote C.J. Mahaney here. He says this: "Humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God and attracts more of his sovereign grace." So we all rose our hand. We want God's grace. We want God's grace. Well, the pathway to God's grace is this avenue of humility. And God gives it. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. So what is this grace? We know it defined as God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. It's blessing. He blesses the lives of the humble, but he opposes the proud. You know, I see so many people, and sometimes myself included, and I see us, and we stumble around. We stumble around in this life, and we don't have the gaze. You see what C.J. Mahaney says? Humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. And we don't have this gaze upon our life. People are, in fact, attempting to live the model that I referenced earlier. God helps those who help themselves. They're trying to live that way. They're trying to fix up their lives. They're searching the internet for some blog that shares some sort of therapy that might solve their problem, reading some book for some sort of solution to this supposed dilemma that they're facing in their life. But God may not help those, and he does not help those who help themselves. He helps those only who humble themselves. He gives grace. He gazes on those who humble themselves. And really, truly, my friend, there may be no solution, no fix at all to the problem that you're going through, that you're facing, that feels so heavy. There may be no solution at all because you may be experiencing the opposing hand of God and not receiving his grace because you are proud. And the weight in your life is not because of just the circumstances, but you are experiencing the opposing hand of God. God opposes the proud, but humility draws God's grace and attracts God's sovereign grace. So verse 5, it says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. But verse 6 is not, it's not just towards one another. Let's take a look here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So not just towards each other, which we should, but also under God's mighty hand. Now, this mighty hand phrase, it's an interesting phrase. The mighty hand of God in the Old Testament, especially through the Exodus passage when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Adam preached that sermon with the Passover a couple months ago and kind of gave us a good look at that. But obviously, what's going on here is God is orchestrating a work. Nile's turning to blood. Firstborn of the Egyptians are dying, and the Israelite firstborn is being spared because blood is over the doorpost. This mighty hand of God phrase, when it's used in the Old Testament, it's all over the place in Exodus. It's the idea that God is in charge. I don't care what hardships are going on. He's in charge. And obviously, you look at the story and it's like, well, that's clear that God's in charge. I don't know anybody else who can go beep like that to the Red Sea and have the Israelites walk through on dry ground. Which, by the way, is not how the new movie Gods and King depicts it. It's terrible. Absolutely horrible. Anyways, I didn't have that in my notes. But anyway, so God parts the Red Seas. The Israelites go through it. And Pharaoh's like, let's go get them. And they go in. And then God's like, boop, boop, again. And all of Pharaoh's armies drown. Clearly, God's hand is in charge. And that's what Peter is trying to get at. Whatever hardship we're suffering, whatever trial, whatever care or anxiety, we need to come under this mighty hand of God, realizing that God is in charge and that we are not. We are not in control. Then he goes on, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So when is this proper time? Well, it's God's time. It's not our time. Part of humility is the willingness to wait on God's timetable. Waiting on God's timetable. But there is a promise of exaltation. Do you see it there, the promise of exaltation? At the proper time that he may exalt you. Literally, that word exalt you, it means he will lift you up. You know, when you're under the trial, the persecution, the suffering, whatever it is, this going on in my marriage, this going on with my kids, this relationship with my boss, whatever it is, I don't see a way out. It's so difficult. And the weight is too heavy. God says in the proper time, he will lift you up. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. I love that part. We're not clearly faithful, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial, he will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful. He won't let your trial be more than you can bear. It will not be more. You might be saying, but it is more. I can't bear it. Not true. And God tells us how we stand firm in our trials to receive his grace. So then the question is what do I do in the meantime? What is this way of endurance that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians? Because my trial does seem too big. My cares do seem too great. I'm drowning. Does God not care? And the good news is that God never tells us to do something without telling us how to do it. God helps those who humble themselves. Under review here, let's just take a look. God helps those who humble themselves, not who help themselves. He opposes the proud, and he helps those who humble themselves towards one another, but also those who come under the mighty hand of God. So how do we get God's help? How then are we to humble ourselves? If that is the requirement for God's grace, how? How do we humble ourselves? Do we just go to Walmart and get an apron and start washing people's feet and be like, looking for your blessing, God? That, I don't think that's the idea. But God tells us how we can humble ourselves. And look in verse 7. And in the, actually the ESV does a great job here. In 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your anxieties on him. In the Greek original, they didn't have like verse divisions. And so there was no verse division here. But there's also no sentence break here. A lot of our English translations do have sentence breaks. Like the NIV, there's a sentence break, there's a period, and then it says, cast. It's like a command. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's not bad, but it loses the nuance. And the nuance here is that the command in verse 6 to humble yourself is directly tied to this participial phrase, casting all your cares upon him, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The idea is that God tells you to humble yourself, and then he tells you how. And simply, it's by casting your anxieties on him. So, that's it. We're done. Have a great day. Dear God, thank you. No, let's look a little bit more. But that's it. You want God's grace? You want God's blessing? The command is to humble yourselves. And how do you do it? Cast your cares on him. Pretty simple, right? Easy peasy. All I got to do is cast my cares on him? Yeah. That's the answer. How many of us live almost every day with burdens upon burdens and worry upon worry and anxiety upon anxiety where we can barely think? And God's answer is simply cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We got to figure this out. So let's set a couple things straight. Let me ask you this question. Again, congregational participation. Does God want you to ever worry about anything? Ask it. Does God ever want you to worry about anything? No. That's better. I got about half of you that time. Let's look at, this is one of my favorite verses. I'm sure it's many of your favorite verses as well. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. There's a whole sermon there, but just another question. So he doesn't want us to worry about anything. So anytime you worry, you sin. I got less yeses there. So anytime you worry, you are sinning? Yes. So we sin all the time, don't we? Yes. We do. I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate this for us. I was racking my brain this week because this is so simple. You want God's grace? Everybody again, raise your hand. You want God's grace? Okay, humble yourselves. All right, I'll do that. I'll go buy my apron. No, wait, how? By casting all my anxieties on him. Okay. I tend to have a problem with casting my anxieties on him. So I'm racking my brain trying to figure out a way for me to illustrate this. So I'm going to have, if you don't mind, I'm going to have a conversation with Brad Allman right now. And as I'm talking with Brad Allman, I need Grant Etherington to come on up here. He's just going to come on up here. Try not to pay any attention to him. I'm just going to interact with Brad. So Brad, just speak loud. I'm going to ask you some questions. I was just kind of looking here. Brad, what are those? They're burdens. Burdens, yes. Well, for the rest of us who don't really understand why that would be a burden to you, what are they? It's a rock. Like, how heavy do you suppose that is? 30, 20 pounds?
I'd rather answer Brad
This guy's about 100 pounds right here. Actually, doesn't really seem all that big. I think a few bigger ones have popped up around Brad. So, Brad, these are rocks, right? Where are these rocks found? In the field. In particular, you got a field in Madrid, is that right? And it kind of poses some problems for you, okay. So these rocks come up in the field, okay. Do they come up every year? They do. Okay, that's interesting. Well, why? You grow rocks. People do buy these things. You're just giving them away. They grow rocks. That's what kind of fertilizer do you use? Okay, that's okay. I'm getting away from this. I told Grant it was only going to be a couple minutes. I'm going on three. Okay, so every year, you don't know why. So how many in a season? Thousands? Okay, that's a lot. So if you never cleared these rocks out of your field, how many do you suppose would be there? Millions. It wouldn't work out very well for you to be farming this land. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Can you ever even go one season without clearing out these rocks? I mean, you know, maybe this year, it looks like we're probably going to have a pretty good year of crops, so I'm just not going to clear out the rocks this year. Can you go one season? No. Okay. All right. Now, what if Grant was helping you deal with these rocks? And so let's say Grant was over here, and he's out in your field, and he's helping you because he gets off at like 10 o'clock, and he has time to go. So he's in your field, and there's like a till section. I know nothing about farming. So he's pioneer guy there. You shut your mouth. Okay, so he's over here, and he's just like, well, maybe if I just take this rock, Brad, and since it's over here, you know, I kind of like this rock. It's pretty. It's a, what are the kids like nowadays? It's a geode. It's pretty. I kind of want to coddle it. And maybe instead of just, you know, putting it on your track, maybe I'll just move it from here to, can you walk over there for me? And so Grant then walks over here and he says, hey, Brad, is it fine if I just put it over here on this side of the till area? And no, can he just set it right? Does that help out? No, it doesn't help out. That's interesting. What if he just, you know, occasionally wants to come out and look at the rocks and tell you that he's going to, you know, maybe eventually get rid of them, but some of them he really enjoys because they're pretty and it's interesting how they come up. Would that be helpful? If he would take them home. So what actually needs to happen to these rocks? Need to give them to Pastor Dave, which Pastor did take some of his rocks. So they need to be gone. Is that what you're trying to say? Okay. A couple more questions. What if you just left a few? You know, you dealt with most, but there were a few heavy burdens that you've had your entire life in this field, and you just kind of wanted to leave a few in the field, maybe five or six, just kind of spread them out. Would that help? If you just left a few here and there? It wouldn't help the combine. What would happen? It would destroy. Okay, so the tools that you use to work this field would be completely destroyed. And if you left even a few without getting rid of them, and you never did anything with them, would you be able to have a harvest? No. And without a harvest, then your whole field would be rendered useless, and there would be no fruit. So, Grant, if you could you pick up that rock again for me? Because I think, you enjoyed picking up the rock, right?
Yep.
Because it's a nice rock. If you cracked it open, there's maybe some quartz in there or something, and I know nothing about rocks. Okay. But is it heavy?
Yep.
Is it big?
Yeah.
Would you like to carry it around all day?
Nope.
No. Okay. All right. Hey, Brady. Cue Brady.
Savior.
Here's Brady. Brady's going to represent the mighty hand of God. I know it's a joke, but I get it. Okay. So here comes Brady. And Grant, why don't you take care? Why don't you put that on there? There. Okay, Brady, do what you do best. Hold on, Grant, you're not done. You're up here with me still. You're in your field. See you later, Brady. Hasta la vista. Give Brady a round of applause. So, Grant, how do you feel right now? How's that burden?
Weight lifts off my shoulders.
Weight? It wasn't on your shoulders. It's not that strong. So the weight's gone. So do you feel pretty good?
Feel great.
So if this is your field, Brad, how does this look? Are you ready to farm? Your combine going to get ruined? No, I don't think so. Hey, Brady, how you doing? Good. Keep going. You know, I was trying to. Very good, Grant. You can take a seat.
Great.
I was trying to. I wish I had this illustration. I was talking to my son. I was trying to explain how we cast our cares, our anxieties on God. And so I pictured this big rock. I said, Jackson, if you're holding this big rock, and it's so heavy, it's so big, and you're so small, and picture that God is this mountain, and you took that rock and you threw it off the mountain, and it was a really high mountain, and it starts dropping and dropping. How big's that rock now? Not very big. Can you even see it? I'm trying to have him picture it. No, it's getting smaller and smaller. Can you see it now? No, I can't even see it. You see, we are to cast all of our burdens. God wants us to cast your worrisome anxieties, all of your burdens on him, because he loves you. And this requires complete dependence on God. And as we do that, hey, Brady. He's gone. We don't even see the burden. Because we have relegated it into the hands of our great God. You see, when we worry, we are choosing not to cast our anxieties on God. We're like Grant, who's fruitlessly moving around the rock, but not getting rid of them. When we worry, we're saying, God, I would like to be in control of the outcome of this current problem that is in my life. Now, I know you know the future, God. I know you're omniscient and you're all powerful, but I would like to be omniscient. I would like to be all-powerful. I would like to see the outcome of this trial in my life, God. In fact, God, I'd like to be like you. God, I don't need you. I just want to be you. And when we worry, we are attempting to steal that which only belongs to God, and in fact, are trying to be God ourselves. You wonder why God hates pride? Look at the definition of pride. When sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him, when we refuse to acknowledge our dependence on him. Jonathan Edwards said this about pride. He called pride the worst viper that is in the heart, and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. Is this how you feel? Do you feel that your communion with Christ is often robbed and always gone? Do you feel disturbed regularly? But our society, anxiety is just something that everybody has. It's a disorder. It's just something that's I'm not trying to put down medicine or anything like that, but I am saying that this is a real problem, and it is a real sin, and that the root of it is pride, and God hates it, and he opposes the proud. Casting all your anxieties on God is the pathway to humility, and therefore the floodgates of God's grace into your life. Now, I don't want us to miss this part because it's just a small part here at the end. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you, our great God. He cares for us. He cares for us so much that in the person of Jesus Christ, he came down from heaven. He lived a perfect life, all for one purpose, and that purpose was to go to the cross and pay the penalty of our sins, dying in our place, though I was the one that deserved it. And there he took every boulder, every care, every trial, every suffering upon himself, and he died for it. And then he defeated it when he rose again. He defeated death, he defeated sin, he defeated the grave, and he defeated every possible care, every possible anxiety that we could ever have. And our responsibility is to cast every care on the person of Jesus Christ because he alone paid the price. Every care. I can't just leave some here. You know, some of them seem a little smaller. I mean, Brad brought this one too because he thought that maybe the other one would be too big for Grant. So he... That was a joke, too. He brought this one, too. I mean, this is a smaller one, right? Brad, would this ruin a combine? Render your harvest completely fruitless? And sometimes we think, you know, well, I don't really have to take care of all of them. Or, you know what? I'm pretty self-sufficient in myself. I'll just keep this behind me. I can take care of this. I don't really need to go to God. Well, you have the same problem. It just doesn't look like worry. You're still not bringing your cares and your anxieties to God, and you yourself are being dependent on yourself and not on God. Our responsibility is complete dependency on him, not ourselves. Take your gold card if you could. I'm just going to hit point one here. Grab your gold card, turn to the back. Point one says this. I will confess my sin of pride and humble myself under God's mighty hand by casting my anxieties on him instead of holding on to them in some sort of self-sufficiency, self-love, or self-coddling that we do because we want to be our own God. If that's you, I would commend you to check that and deal with that with your God. So here's the deal, though. There's a warning. If we do what God wants, if we humble ourselves by casting our cares on him, we will be doing the very thing that Satan hates most. Because if God opposes the proud, then Satan clearly opposes the humble. And so Peter gives a warning to the believers. He gives a warning about their enemy, Satan, our enemy, Satan. Peter knew what it was like to be unprepared when Satan's on the prowl. Think back with me to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked all the disciples to pray with him so they wouldn't enter into temptation. And he comes back and everybody's sleeping. And he says, Peter, not even an hour? Not even an hour? Peter knows this all too well. Later on, he follows Jesus. Judas kisses Jesus. He hacks off Malchus's ear. Runs away, tries to hide, then denies him three times, goes back to being a fisherman. Again, not a good week. He wasn't alert. He needed to wake up that night. So here's the warning. Let's walk through these a little bit. He needed to wake up. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. The idea of sober-mindedness is well-balanced. It means to be in control of the issues of life, the real issues of life. The word watchful means be on the alert, or figuratively speaking, keep your eyes open, wake up. So Peter is trying to get across here is that we are in a constant spiritual war. The kids at Kids for Truth, just this past year, they start singing this song that a lot of the kids like. It goes, we're in a fight, not physical. We are in a war that is not of this world. And the fact of the matter is that many of us, we wake up in the morning and we never even think that we're in a war. And Peter says, wake up. Be in control of the real issues of life. The devil is real. He's just as real as you and I in this room. And if we're pursuing humility, he's going to oppose us. And that's actually the word here. It says your adversary, the devil. The word adversary actual means a legal opponent. God opposes the proud, and your adversary, he is your opponent as you pursue humility. And your pursuit of humility will bring your opponent, Satan, the devil, on the attack against you. Peter calls him a lion. He calls him a roaring lion on the prowl. A lion on the prowl. He attacks suddenly. He attacks without warning. He attacks viciously. And when its victim is engaged in just normal, mundane, routine, I'm praying in the Garden of Gethsemane activities. Not that big of a deal. And there he attacks. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that the sons of God, the angels, the holy angels, were appearing before God, and then Satan came along with them. And then in verse 7, it says this, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Satan is real. His demons are real. He is roaming here and there. And he's roaming around with a third of the angels who fell with him from heaven, who he deceived. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. And he's looking for opportunities to devour you, to destroy you. That is his goal, especially the one who is looking for God's grace, who is pursuing humility by casting their anxieties on him. He wants to destroy you. This war is real. I'd love to go through this entire passage, but we don't have time. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul couldn't think of any other words. There's a lot going on. There is a fight that's not physical. There is a war that is not of this world. And we need to wake up. We need to realize that we are at war with an enemy who wants to destroy us. So that's part of the warning, is to wake up. Part two is that we are to resist him. We are to resist him. So I want to give a little bit of hope right now, because I've just been like scaring the bejesus out of us about Satan. Yes, he is a roaring lion. Yes, he wants to devour you. But guess what? The mighty hand of God cannot be resisted. But Satan, he can be resisted. Remember James 4:7, it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." The mighty hand of God doesn't flee. But the devil, he will flee. All we need to do is resist him. God's word also says, "Greater is he that is in you," the person of the Holy Spirit, "greater is he that is in you than he," Satan, "that is in the world." He is greater. Remember Jesus? He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. Perhaps you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. He cares for you. Perhaps you don't have a relationship with him. You don't even know how to cast your anxieties on him because you've never had that personal relationship. Well, he cares for you. He died for you. And we can resist Satan. Satan can be resisted. He can be beaten because he's already lost. Resist him. Resist him. We don't have time to dive into Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, but a study on this passage, you would see in detail what Peter tries to sum up here when he says, "Resist him firm in your faith." And actually, if you look at the gold card, just pull out the gold card in the second step. The second step here is, "I confess that I don't live my life alert of the spiritual warfare that's all around me. And I commit to read, study Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 to implement God's battle plan for my life." Perhaps you are not alert. perhaps you need to wake up and realize that there is a war going on around you, and that you need to wake up and put on the full armor of God. So I would commend that you check that step and that you would do that. But Peter sums up Ephesians 6:10, and he says that we need to resist the devil firm in our faith. You see, a believer's faith is in the revealed word of God. This guy, the Bible. That is what our faith is in. And we resist the devil just as Christ in the wilderness resisted the devil, with the sword of the Spirit, as Ephesians 6 talks about, which is the word of God. Jesus answered Satan in the Gospels when he was being tempted in the wilderness, and he said this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We resist the devil firm in our faith, which proceeds from the word of God. That's the warning. And then finally, he wraps up this warning with just some hope to remember that we're not alone. Let's read this. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is why we have growth groups, so that we can do life together, so we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. You're not alone. Maybe you've allowed more boulders to stay in your field than the next guy, but through God's grace and by obedience to him, you can root out those boulders and cast them in the loving hands of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13 as I look at this verse again. No trial has overtaken you except that which is common. That which is common. Others are going through the same thing. Share your burdens with people. Tell them what's going on so they can pray for you. If you read in Ephesians 6, it's pray, 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 pray. This is how we destroy the work of the devil. And through his word, praying God's word. Finally, let me read verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, what an amazing title. That's who he is. That's one of God's names, the God of all grace. After you suffered a little while, how long is a little while? I don't know, it's God's time, not ours, until he accomplishes the purpose that he wants to accomplish in our life. Maybe it's because we're opposing him. We're not humbling ourselves. Maybe we're trying to humble ourselves, but we don't know how because we're not casting our cares. Maybe we're just casting some of our cares and still receiving his opposing hand. Or maybe it's because we don't wake up alert and we fail, succumb to the devil's prowling attacks in our lives. But after you've suffered a little while, here's the promise, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory, who's he talking to? He's talking to the person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, sealed before the foundations of the world. He's speaking to you, believer, if you know him. You who have trials and difficulties, maybe it's with your marriage, maybe it's with your kids. It's too hard. I can't do it. Yes, you can, but only through God's grace. What's he going to do? Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those words are cool, aren't they? I mean, you just look at them and you're like, wow, wish I knew what that all meant. I just love this part here at the end of this letter. And if we could just see and understand what spiritual warfare is actually doing for us, the mere fact that there is a fight that's not physical, what it's actually doing for us, we would love and embrace the spiritual warfare as opposed to resisting it so vehemently. So we basically end where we began, and that is God helps those who humble themselves, and the God of all grace, he's going to pour out his grace on us if we follow what 1 Peter 5 has to say. One of the commentators, authors that I read while I was studying, he said this, while you're being personally attacked by the enemy, you are being personally perfected by God. Do you see it there? He will himself restore. It's intimate. It's personal. You feel that he is so distant, but he is so close. the whole way. He's right there, and he wants to. He himself wants to do these four things. And these four words are almost synonymous, yet they kind of build in each other, and I'll just quickly go through them. He'll restore you. That term is used for mending fishing nets, which Peter would have known all too well. Bringing things back to wholeness. He'll confirm you. That's the idea of stabilize you. While you're going through the trial, that which is too heavy, you can't do it, but then the way of endurance is humility by casting your cares, and then you do, and the idea is that which was unsure during the trial now becomes sure. While I'm in it, it was too hard, but now that I'm out of it and I look back, I knew it and I believed it, but now I really know it and I believe it because I've gone through it. That's the idea of confirm. Strengthen literally just means to make you strong. Establish sets you on a firm foundation. And I was reminded of Psalm 40 in verse 2, where the psalmist says this: He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So, do you want the God of all grace to pour out his grace on you? Do you want to receive his gaze and gain and attract his grace? Then humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on him. Repent of your pride, your desire to be like God. Depend on him and him only. Realize if God opposes the proud, Satan will oppose your pursuit of humility. He's real. Wake up, resist him with God's word, and be comforted that you are not alone in your fight. Others struggle as well. And then trusting that God will pour his grace out upon you as you humble yourself before him.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.